I waited patiently for the Lord. He turned to me and heard my cry. He lifted me out of the slimy pit, out of the mud and mire. He set my feet on a rock and gave me a firm place to stand. He put a new song in my mouth, a hymn of praise to our God. Many will see and fear the Lord and put their trust in him. When David is so burdened by trouble that it feels like all he can see is his trouble and suffering, he begins to reflect on his life. And what does he recall? That God was and is the deliverer. Waited is the key word here, because wait is not passive. Waiting isn't easy. In his book, Making Room for Good Things to Run Wild, Josh Nadeau observes that we delight in our vices because they offer us tangible safety and immediate salvation. They can be felt. He says, vices hear you. They answer you in the way you want, immediately. Unlike prayer, which teaches you that you need to wait in order to hear, when life gets hard, when the pains and doubts and questions hit, when those deep and internal conversations erupt in the mind just before going to sleep, it's easy to turn to something to take the edge off. It doesn't matter what you medicate with, we all do it. We all have vices, and we've chosen them because they give us what we believe we need right now. And one of the great temptations you and I are going to feel when life gets hard is to skip out on talking to God about what we're really experiencing and what we're really needing. Why? Because of waiting. Because waiting feels like you're powerless and dependent on something other than yourself. Waiting feels tense because that's just what it is. And some of you are walking through a form of waiting right now, waiting on God to provide, to heal, to deliver, to help in a certain relationship, to help you in work or with your spouse. And that feeling of waiting has been so exhausting that it's so much easier for you to self-medicate with your vice of choice in hopes of releasing or relieving some of that tension you feel. Now, the Hebrew word for waiting is kavah. And it means to wait or to look for or to hope or expect. Kava, it's related to the Hebrew word kav, which means cord. When you pull a kav tight, you produce a state of tension until there's release. That's kava, the feeling of tension and expectation while you wait for something to happen. And David is saying, I've felt this tension before. I've been through this kind of waiting before. I waited patiently expecting for you to deliver me, and you did. David is finding strength for this current trouble by looking upon the faithfulness of God in his past. I waited patiently is not this passive statement. It's this declaration, I'm fully engaged in anticipation for your help again. I waited is also past tense. He's done it. I've been through something like this in the past. I've felt this urgency before. I felt this discomfort, this danger. Twice in David's life, he'd have to run far away from home because people were trying to take his life. King Saul hunted him in the caves of En Gedi. Then his son, Absalom, led a rebellion against him and attempted to have him killed. Both times, God delivers him. David knows that God's done this in his own life, and he knows it's part of the spiritual heritage that he comes from. God says to Moses in Exodus 3, he says, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt. I have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and so I have come to deliver them. I have seen my people's affliction. I have heard their crying. I know their suffering, so I've come to deliver them. Why? Why is David articulating these things? It's because he needs to be reminded of who God is, of the character of the one that he's putting his hope in right now. Because that one is the God who's rescued him, who's pulled him out of a terrible place, gave him a new start to life, changed his heart, gave him a new way of seeing life and seeing God. And it's as if by recalling God's faithfulness, David is drawing from this never-ending well of joy, confidence, and hope. And so you see him begin to see these things that we read in verses, verse 3 in particular. He put a new song in my mouth, a hymn of praise. There's a sense that he's recognizing, look, God's done something in my life, and it's filling me with this praise and this joy. And so he declares in verse 4, blessed is the one who trusts in the Lord, who does not look to the proud, to those who turn aside to false gods. Many, Lord, my God, are the wonders you have done, the things you planned for us. None can compare with you. Were I to speak and tell of your deeds, they would be too many to declare. David isn't making a proposition that the people who trust in God will be blessed. That's true. But that's not what he's saying. He's making a declaration of truth based on his experience. In other words, he's teaching from experience. The one who trusts in the Lord is blessed because he's put his trust in the most trustworthy being in all of the universe. You can't go wrong. There is no one more faithful, more true, more kind, more steadfast, no one more capable of rescuing you out of danger, or providing for you, of healing you, of directing you than God himself. And yet that's the thing. This kind of experience is earned, and yet it's so easily forgotten. I'm not saying that God's grace is earned. What I'm saying is the experience of having this kind of confidence that he will deliver is earned, because it comes through actually living through it. You can't grow in your trust of someone unless you enter into situations that require you to trust them. And that includes then the possibility that they may not show up. And yet, even when they do show up, we have these things within us that cause us to forget that they've delivered, that they've shown up. And that's exactly what is happening to David. David has started to forget God's faithfulness. That's the very reason he's writing this prayer. When you look at verse 12, this is what he says: for troubles without number surround me. My sins have overtaken me, and I cannot see. They are more than the hairs of my head, and my heart fails within me. It's hard for David to rest in the confidence of his faithfulness, even though he's experienced it, because of his current troubles. And so he's writing this prayer out, trying to actually root himself in who God is and what he's done for him already. And I don't know if you've experienced this, like, that struggle to remember his faithfulness in your life, it'll look different for all of us. One of my sons, when they were learning how to swim, had no problem just jumping into the pool. They didn't really need me to be that close. They would just jump. But the other one, it didn't matter how many times I would catch him. It's like there was something that caused him just to be nervous about doing it. And yet, that same one who will jump in would have a different kind of anxiety or concern about something, even if I reassured them. And the other brother, totally fine, not worried about it. We all are going to have these different things that even if we've seen someone show up, or in this case, God show up and deliver, it's as if it's like harder for us to trust him with that. And they'll look different for us. And so because of that, we'll often have different vices that we pursue, different things that we look to for that kind of sense of immediate salvation. One of the areas for me that's actually been challenging is writing. And I always think it's ironic that it's writing, because I got drawn into a role that causes me to write every week. One of the things that I used to struggle with, and at times still will struggle with when writing sermons, is actually this idea that I needed to feel a certain way or to be emotionally impacted by the passage that I was going to preach on in order to feel confident that it would be strong. But there's tons of times in life where that just is not the case whatsoever. And for me, that meant I had to trust, okay, Lord, I've prayed, done the work. I need to trust you're going to show up, because you actually desire to speak to your people far more than I do. And that your spirit is actually at work, and your word doesn't return void. And so even if I haven't had this intense encounter in this moment in a way I would want, you still are going to show up. And so One time, the first time, I was like, I'm trusting you in this. But, you know, go a few weeks, a few months, I'm trusting you in this, Lord. And it's like I would forget that he's shown up, that it's his desire. And I think we all have those types of moments where we come to realize that trusting once in that one way doesn't just do the thing. You don't just learn that formative lesson of who he is and what he's like. That kind of confidence that David is trying to describe here is hard earned. And so when I experience this tension of waiting for things to come together as I write, as I study, as I pray, I don't actually have to get discouraged like I once would have. Instead of that feeling, that tension can actually help me recall what God has done and be like, actually, you've shown up. I don't have to worry about how this process is going to go. You will show up. You will speak. And so each time now, that can become actually a prompt to recall God's faithfulness in my life. And I think each one of us can, you know, remove the writing and throw in your own situation. Some of you do work freelance, and you live in this trusting in God's provision, and it's trusting in a different way than what someone else who might have like a you know, salary job, or you know you have this steady income. When you're in that place of like, I need to trust you for the next contract, and I don't see where it's coming, there is a level where like the first time it's really hard. But even the fifth time, it's still hard. And then maybe you might have like a good run where you don't worry about it as much. And then all of a sudden, you're in a place where you're like, it feels so incredibly hard. Please show up. And you feel like David, where you're like, Lord, I've waited patiently in the past, but I need you to show up. I need you to show up. And so there's something that God is doing in us in this process. And David is navigating that of trying to trust in who God is. But just because he's trusting doesn't mean he doesn't feel the pressure, the tension, the weight. David recalls God's faithfulness, but he also recalls why God delivered him. If you look at verse 6, this is what he says. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but my ears you have opened. Burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not require. Then I said, here I am, I have come. It is written about me in the scroll. I desire to do your will, my God. Your law is within my heart. I proclaim your saving acts in the great assembly. I do not seal my lips, Lord, as you know. I do not hide your righteousness in my heart. I speak of your faithfulness and your saving help. I do not conceal your love and your faithfulness from the great assembly. David is articulating, look, God, I know you've delivered me in the past, but I also recognize you delivered me for a reason. And we, as followers of Jesus, understand this as well, that God in Christ reconciled us to himself, but not just so that we would simply be in relationship, though that is a part of the gospel, the good news, is that we are reconciled to God, but also that we're given a new identity. His spirit is put in us, and we're enabled to live in a new way. So the old ways of living, of relating to God, ourselves, to others, broken ways, we're actually set free from, and we're delivered into this whole new way of being, where we learn to embrace the way of Jesus. And that takes time, but that's what we've been delivered into. And David's saying in his own way, that you've delivered me for a reason, so that I would learn to live in this new way. That God, yes, you've made me to be with you, to become like you, to rule creation with you. And that failure to trust God has resulted in that expresses itself in disobeying God. That's part of what God delivers us from. He delivers us from the consequences of that. And so David is saying, look, I see you delivered me for a reason, and I want to live into that. But he's also acknowledging that he'd gotten it wrong. He lost sight of that purpose. In verse 12, it's like a confession where he says, look, my troubles without number surround me. And then in that second half of the verse, my sins have overtaken me, and I cannot see. It seems like David, in part, is dealing with the natural consequences of his broken ways of relating to God, others, and himself, as if he fell back. But he also sees that God's help is the safest place to go, despite that whatever he's dealing with is at least in part his own doing. And that matters because the life of a disciple is not a life of always perfectly obeying God. We've already fallen short of that. Rather, the life of a disciple is this life of regularly turning back to God, and as we do, God is transforming us into people who look more like Jesus. And so you coming to God for help because of a mess you made is perfectly appropriate to God as long as you come with this humble desire to do his will. For David, he understands God's will as abiding by the Torah or the law. And Jesus teaches us that he's the fulfillment of the Torah, that he's what it was always pointing to. That Jesus fulfills it because he's the embodiment of God's teaching. And the way David puts it is like this. You've delivered me so that, in verse 8a, so that I would seek to do your will above and over and above my own, that I would love your way, God, the second half of verse 8, and then verses 7 through 10, so that I'd live my life bearing witness to your goodness. That's why you delivered me. You love me. I was made to find flourishing and fullness of life by embracing your will and your ways. And as I live my life following you, my life will be this living message of your goodness to the world. In Christ, God has freed you from the ways of the world so that you could embrace the true life-giving ways that he made you for. And so, if you think about this, this is why when Jesus' disciples ask him to teach them to pray like he does, he says, when you pray, pray like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done. That's not just nice poetic language. It doesn't just go nicely like that. That's the real desire of Jesus' life. Jesus teaches them how to pray the way he does. The Lord's Prayer then reveals the very posture of Jesus' heart. And so when Jesus is in his greatest moment of trouble, it should be no surprise to us that he cries out saying, Father, all things are possible for you. And if it is possible, take this cup from me. But then he says, nevertheless, let your will be done, not mine. If there's any other way to deliver your people from sin, from death, decay, without going to the cross, Father, please do it. But more than having my will done, I want your will done. Because Jesus lives what he prays. And through his life, his death, and resurrection, Jesus testifies to God's goodness. And David, in his moment of trouble, points us to the very heart of the Messiah. In his moment of trouble, that's what he was delivered for, to see, to do God's will, to embrace God's way of trust, and to witness to God's goodness as well. Not to run to his drug of choice, not to take the edge off of his pain, though he feels the tension, the ache, that suffering. He refuses to run to anything else but God in this moment. There are many moments in David's life where he gets it wrong. This is one of the moments where he gets it right. And David's like, that's why you have me here. That's why you've delivered me. That's part of my purpose. And I think there's something for us in that as well. So having recalled God's deliverance in the past and the purpose for which God saved him, David can call on God to do it again with this defiant hope. And so he's got these three requests. Let's walk through them. Request number one starts in verse 11. I'd phrase it like this: hurry, Lord, and deliver me. Do not withhold your mercy from me, Lord. May your love and faithfulness always protect me. For troubles without number surround me. My sins have overtaken me, and I cannot see. They are more than the hairs of my head, and my heart fails within me. Verse 13, be pleased to save me, Lord. Come quickly, Lord, to help me. Hurry, Lord, deliver me. Second request. Don't let evil win the day. Verse 14, may all who want to take my life be put to shame and confusion. May all who desire my ruin be turned back in disgrace. May those who say to me, aha, aha, be appalled at their own shame. David is saying, don't let this thing overcome me. It feels like it is. It feels like I can't see anything else. Don't let evil win the day. Don't let death, disintegration, sin, chaos have the last word in my life. Thwart the purposes of evil in my life and in our world. Frustrate the work of those who do evil. And then request number 3 in verse 16 and on. Reveal yourself as deliverer once again, God. May those who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. May those who long for your saving help always say the Lord is great. But as for me, I'm poor and needy. May the Lord think of me. You are my help and my deliverer. You are my God. Do not delay. David recognizes that he belongs to a community of redeemed people. There's more than just trouble surrounding him. So this prayer, it begins, I waited patiently. But the way it's ending is he's actually interceding on behalf of all others who are navigating trouble and looking to God for help. There's more than just the trouble surrounding him. It's all around the world. And he doesn't pray just for himself. He prays for all who seek God. Deliver them. He sees that God's love extends beyond him to all those who trust in him as well. So deliver them too, God, he says. And he's saying, and I count myself as one of them. You are my help. You are my deliverer. You're the one I trust in. Please don't delay. And so what's perhaps challenging for us, because it's not like a nice little story, is that this prayer ends unresolved. We don't see that David comes out delivered. But it does end with this defiant hope. Because of who God is, because of who he is and what he has done in history, David's like, I will wait expecting that you're going to show up. I have this confidence in you. His problems aren't resolved, but he has resolved to trust in the love and faithfulness of God. So how do we wait patiently on the Lord? How can we look forward with this kind of hope in God? I want to just suggest 2 ways. One is in times of trouble, especially we must look back on God's goodness. Tim Mackey, he notes, it's God's past faithfulness that motivates hope for the future. You look forward by looking backwards, trusting in nothing other than God's character. Or as the writer of Psalm 39 put it, and now, Lord, for what do I wait? My hope is in you. Look back on God's faithfulness in your life. Where has he delivered, provided, or helped you? You have to fight for this by writing it out. There is something about writing things out that almost makes it more real. It's not that it is more real. It's just that by the act of putting it down to a piece of paper, it's as if we're forced to reckon with it. So some of us don't want to write our thoughts down or our feelings down for that very reason, because we feel the weight of it even more. But if you apply that in the positive, when you write out the faithful acts of God showing up in your life, it's becoming more real in a sense. Not that it is more real, it always was, but it helps you see it. And more often than not, you're better able to remember what it is that he's actually done for you. Write it out. But tell others too. That's one of the key things that David says he does. Because he knows it's not just him that needs it. In verse 9, he says, I proclaim your saving acts in the great assembly. I don't seal my lips, Lord, as you know. I don't hide your righteousness in my heart. I speak of your faithfulness and your saving help. The community of God, the people of God, need to hear God's faithfulness and saving help. What if your story of God's help is what the person next to you needs? What if your story were like a deposit that you're making in the life of someone else, and they're going to make a withdrawal 2 years from now You don't know that. And that's the very thing, you don't know. But what we do know is that we do need to hear those stories of God showing up. That it actually glorifies God, but it fills us with this confidence and this hope. Yeah, he does show up. He will deliver me too. Some of you have walked through loss, and God showed up and led you through it. People in our church need to hear that story. Some of you have seen God provide work or finances. We need to hear that. Some of you have seen God restore broken relationships. Where there was bitterness and broken trust, God brought repentance, forgiveness, and healing, and we need to hear that. There's something about sharing those moments that we don't always recognize what God is going to do with that in the very moment. But we'll think of like, oh, my testimony is that one moment in my life where I finally and for the first time put my trust in Jesus. But we don't recognize all the other moments in our life where we called on God and he showed up. And that's a part of our story that we can point to or witness to who God is and what he's like. Somehow we've made it this one little part of your life where it's really more like that part of your life is significant, yes, but it's more like the beginning. And if that's the only part of the story you ever tell, then how will everyone else who's already started and trying to figure it out ever make sense of the rest of life? We need that. We need to hear of how he's shown up in one another's lives. And I think another way that we can look back on his faithfulness is actually to look at God's faithfulness in the lives of God's people throughout history. You can look at that throughout scripture, through different authors. Where in church history have we seen God do great things to deliver people, towns, cities, nations? I mean, how many of you are reading the news and being like, Lord, I don't know what you're doing, but you better come soon? Because it fills you with the sense of dread. We cannot be the only moment in human history where people are thinking that. And so what can we do? We can actually look back at the story of God throughout scripture and then throughout church history and look at the moments where God's Spirit moved and actually didn't just transform individuals, but whole communities or towns or cities and even countries. Some of you don't love to read, so there's tons of audiobooks where you could do this. The second thing I think we need to do in times of trouble, we need to trust in God's good plans for us. Because David looked back, he's able to declare in verse 5, many, Lord my God, are the wonders you have done, the things you have planned for us. The things you have planned for us. Jesus tells us in John's gospel, in this world you will have trouble, but take heart, for I've overcome the world. For those who trust in Jesus, there's this hope we have that because he's overcome the world, all that's opposed to God, opposed to his good creation, we who've committed ourselves to him will also overcome. That our present pain and trouble will not last forever. We have to trust in his good plans for us, that the trouble we're in will not be everything. It might feel like it obscures everything else that we're able to see, but it is not forever. James, he writes in James chapter 5, verse 10, for examples of patience in suffering, dear brothers and sisters, look at the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. We give great honor to those who endure under suffering. For instance, you know about Job, a man of great endurance, and you can see how the Lord was kind to him at the end. For the Lord is full of tenderness and mercy. That's actually not the NIV. That's the NLT, so apologies for the confusion. In the NIV, it'll say, for the Lord was kind. God doesn't work on our timeline, but he is good. And his delay isn't because he doesn't care. And at the end, he is kind. And so we may go through things where it's like, it doesn't feel like you're very kind right now, Lord. This does not feel kind to me whatsoever. And you can tell him that. He is more than able to handle that. But when we look back at the story of Scripture and people who endured and suffered with patience, they're able to testify, I can still say he was kind. He doesn't work on our timeline, but he is good. The Apostle Peter, he explains in 2 Peter chapter 3, he says this, he says, look, we are looking forward to the new heavens and the new earth he has promised, a world filled with God's righteousness. And so, dear friends, while you are waiting for these things to happen, make every effort to be found living peaceful lives that are pure and blameless in his sight. And remember, our Lord's patience gives people time to be saved. Now, I was thinking about these two different types of waiting that we do. There's the waiting that we have in our immediate trouble, and we're like, Lord, I need you to show up. But there's this other waiting that we have where we're like, Lord, I need you to show up finally. Like to fulfill what you started with your death and resurrection, to complete it, to bring it to consummation so that the new heavens and the new earth are here, where the whole world's filled with your righteousness. There's those two types of waiting. And this second one, especially when we get discouraged reading about what's happening in the world, can be like, why would you delay, Lord? It makes no sense. And Peter's giving us a reason here why. Our Lord's patience gives people time to be saved. Whitney Woolard, when teaching on this passage, she talks about how God's timetable is different than ours, and he's patient, wanting all to come to repentance. There are these other things at work that we cannot see that God is doing while we wait. Things that he's doing in us, things that he's doing in others, things that he is preparing. But in the end, God will fill the earth with his righteousness and justice, and there will be no suffering, only flourishing. And he longs for all of humanity to experience that. So he waits patiently. And so one of the most natural things you and I can do as we wait in our trouble and seek to wait patiently is to pray. And it sounds super simple, almost too simple. It sounds trite. Just pray. And that's not what I'm trying to suggest. What I mean is one of the most natural things you can do, the healthiest things you can do in your trouble, is actually speak to God about your suffering, about your trouble, about your need for help. In fact, James in his letter will follow his words talking about Job by saying, is anyone among you in trouble? Let them pray. Is anyone among you sick? Ask to have the elders come and pray for you. He goes through this whole list. But there's this invitation to take what you are in and present it to the Lord, not to run to something else. And so when we wait patiently, remembering and praying to God, we're not waiting on an absent-minded father. We are waiting on the one who renews the strength of the weary, the one who enables you to keep walking, the one who enables you to run, not faint, the one who promises to be with you always, the one who, when all hope was dashed, raised our Lord Jesus Christ from the grave. This is the one who we wait in. So, Father in heaven, we come before you now. And we thank you for your Son, Jesus. That he has come, and that he has begun to undo the work of Satan, sin, and death, and that he has delivered us out of a dominion of darkness into a kingdom of light, that you have made a deposit into our very being by giving us your Holy Spirit, the first installment in the inheritance that is to come. And we ask that through your Spirit reminding us of all that Jesus has taught us, by your Spirit empowering us to live the lives we were meant to, you would strengthen us as we seek to patiently wait on you. And we ask that you would help us as we navigate moments where we feel overwhelmed or overcome by our trouble, to recall all the moments you've shown up in our lives and the life of your people throughout human history, so that we might be filled with this joyful confidence in who you are. And that you would help us to trust in your good plans for us and for this world. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.